Our sermon text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. The text is also printed for you in your bulletins. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Let me begin by describing some scenarios for you. Do you remember a time where you were sitting in class? Maybe you are currently a student taking classes and you are presented with the test. And you turn it over and you have absolutely no idea what you are looking at. You were up late studying the night before. You felt relatively confident walking into class, but all of a sudden you're looking at the exam and going, "I have absolutely no idea what the teacher is looking for." But then out of your kind of peripheral sense, your classmate sitting next to you is ferociously attacking that test and clearly crushing it. And so all of a sudden you have this magnetic pull that says, "Can I just take a peek and get an idea of what's going on?" Another scenario, you're doing your taxes and you realize, you know, if I could just maneuver these numbers a little bit or maybe withhold something, I might get a better break. You're married, and you're on social media, and you connect with an old friend of the opposite sex from high school or college that you once dated, or maybe you have had this sense of regret that you didn't date, and you rationalize it all day long as harmless and as merely friendship, but if you go, it's something to shake apart. You find there's curiosity, and there's excitement. It's something to shake up the mundane. Another scenario, you're with some friends who are beginning to tear down someone that you don't particularly like either. And you'll be satisfying your own desire for acceptance and belonging. You will build yourself up in the eyes of others by tearing down the name of a person if you indulge in gossip. We have a name for the different scenarios I have just painted: temptation. We all know temptation. The church father, St. Anthony, or Anthony the Great, who lived in the 300s, he wrote, maybe depressingly for some of us, "It is the expectation of the faithful to expect temptation until his last breath." Now, temptations for a 16-year-old usually look different than temptations for a 36-year-old or 56-year-old or 76-year-old, but temptations will remain. Temptation is difficult. I think one of the reasons temptation is difficult is nicely summarized by the pastor and writer Eugene Peterson, who says the devil's usual mode of temptation is not an obvious evil. It is an apparent good. It's to find acceptance and affirmation. Listen, I think we were created to be affirmed and accepted. The desire to provide for oneself, for your family, the desire, because I desire, and satisfaction. I'm tempted to lash out at my family in anger because I desire peace. It's not a bad thing either. It's probably because we are tempted with things that are more often associated with apparent good that make temptations so alluring. As the great writer Oscar Wilde famously quipped, "I can resist all things except temptation." Temptation is something that we need to think through. We need to deal with as we seek to know and understand and implement what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it's fitting that instead of merely giving coping mechanisms, I think ultimately Jesus gives us himself. That's one of the points of our passage this morning. When I was growing up, part of the church cultural rage was WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do bracelets? And the intention, of course, it sounds pretty good. If you're faced with life and its curveballs and its temptations, you would look at your wrist and you would reflect, okay, but what would Jesus do in this situation? But that's not enough. Apart from a solid grounding and knowing and resting in what Jesus has done, what would Jesus do is one more measuring stick that ultimately is just going to beat you down. Hence, I don't see anyone wearing what would Jesus do bracelets anymore. Done. So that's what we'll do this morning. We'll look first at what Jesus has done. What do we learn about Jesus from this passage about temptation, this passage about his testing? And only once we have sufficiently looked at what it means about Jesus, then can we look at what it means for a Christian, what it means for a follower. I have often heard this passage referenced and taught as a type of training manual for dealing with temptation. You want to avoid temptation? Do you want to successfully fight it? Do what Jesus did. Okay, so memorize scripture, pray and read your Bible. Three traits of highly successful victors of temptation. It's the biblical answer to the old Gatorade commercial from the 90s with Michael Jordan. Be like Mike. If you are faced with temptation, be like Christ. But let me start by saying that is the worst place to begin. Because this passage isn't primarily, and I would argue it's not even secondarily, about my temptation or your temptation. This passage is about who Jesus is and why he came. One pastor put it this way, which I think just completely colors this for us. Jesus is not teaching a beating temptation 101 class. He's saving the world. I love that. He's not teaching us a beating temptation 101 class. He's saving the world. Son, he's a humble passage. Well, three things we'll look at about what we learn about Jesus. He's a faithful son, he's a humble servant, and he's a victorious savior. He's a son, a servant, and a savior. All right, so Matthew chapter 4 picks up immediately where we left off last week at Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River by John. We read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Jesus doesn't happen to just stroll out into the wilderness. He's not wandering and stumbling around and abruptly faced with temptation by the devil. This is all part of God's orchestrated plan and his mission for Jesus. He is led by the Spirit. In Mark's gospel, the verb there is so much more powerful. Mark says the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. There is force. I'm trying to enjoy my time with my children while they're young because one day I won't be able to just bulldoze them around the house. That's what the Spirit is doing here. He's bulldozing Jesus, driving him out into the wilderness. Why? Father seeks to accredit Jesus, to confirm everything that we saw and everything that we heard in the Jordan River. The devil's aim is to discredit Jesus. See, the word for temptation here, the word for tempting, it can mean both testing and tempting. And I think that's having the son into sin's perspective. The father is not tempting Jesus. The father is not leading the son into sin. The father is testing him. We're seeing if everything we heard last week is true and valid, and Jesus will continue this mission. But from the devil's perspective, this is not a test. This is a temptation. Can I drive a wedge between Jesus and the Father? Can I drive a wedge between the mission statement of Jesus and where he is? So why this scene? It's not just the status of Jesus, but his relationship with God, which is authoritatively declared at the Jordan. That is what is under examination. Will he faithfully live out, embody, be who we were just told that Jesus is? And so Jesus is driven into the wilderness for this period of testing and validation. And he has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. What a reminder and an affirmation of his full humanity. And so he is understandably exhausted, and he's hungry. Why 40 days and 40 nights? It's a number that's absolutely loaded. I think there are ultimately two backgrounds here for why it's 40 days and 40 nights. One is that Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights when he ascended up Mount Sinai and received the law. The second and the most obvious reason is that Israel were pilgrims in the wilderness for 40 years before entering the promised land. Now, why is that? And he is a new Israel. This is a better son. Jesus is a new Moses, and he is a new Israel. Remember, Moses is not just a servant in God's house. Moses is a son in God's house. Jesus is even better. We've seen how Jesus stood in the counsel of the Lord when the Spirit comes to rest on him, and the Father adores the Son audibly at the Jordan River. He continues to act as Israel on behalf of Israel. He re-experiences their wilderness wanderings, faced with hunger and hardship and faced with temptation from Satan, just as Israel faced temptation from the surrounding nations in their midst. But Jesus is a better Moses before he leads his people and he presents them a new kind of law on a new kind of mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. He will be better, and he is a better Israel. He is what Israel should have been. Where they failed, Jesus has emerged victorious with Moses on his lips. All right, so Jesus is a faithful son. He's a better son. Jesus is also a humble servant. This is like the exclamation point to what we looked at in the baptism of Jesus. He stands in line with sinners, though he has no sin of his own. John the Baptist boxed at Jesus' request of baptism. I need your baptism, not you mine. And the wilderness tested and suffering on behalf of Jesus has come to seek and save the lost through his own servanthood and suffering on behalf of others. One writer puts it this way, throughout the temptation, Jesus is being tempted to live as a God, but at every point he chooses to live as a man, to embrace the burdens of mankind that mankind has borne since the days of the expulsion from the garden. How do we see this? What's the nature of the temptation and Jesus' responses? You'll notice when you look at these temptations that Jesus, he's not tempted to deny his sonship. Look what Satan tempts Jesus with. He's never saying, man, you really think you're God? You really think you're the Son of God? You really think you have that kind of relationship with God? He's saying, you are the Son. Why don't you start acting like it? Let's see your glory. Let's see what that means. In verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil's MO is sowing doubt. Doubt is the lever of temptation. To go back to Eden, the question for Eve was, has God really said? Jesus is confronted. Well, you know, if you are the Son of God, command these stones. Behind this need, take us out of Egypt just to live hunger in the wilderness. And they're crying out to God, will you provide for us? Did you take us out of Egypt just to lead us into the wilderness for us to die of famine? And God provides manna. Isn't the devil really saying, listen, if Israel received bread in the wilderness miraculously, then surely you, since you are the Son of God, have even more right of the same. But Jesus rejects this advance and he recalls the scripture. All of the responses that Jesus recites are from Deuteronomy 6 through 8, where Moses is addressing the Israelites before they enter into the promised land, and he's rehearsing their experiences. And part of his rehearsal is to say it was a test, and they failed. This is the passage that Jesus draws upon in his response to his tempter. The first temptation appeals to his bodily human needs. He's hungry, but it's rejected. And so Satan turns super spiritual, and he begins to quote scripture from Psalm 91. Now the scenery changes. They're no longer in the wilderness. The devil takes Jesus to Jerusalem and to the pinnacle of the temple. And my understanding, and I think most people's understanding, is this is just some kind of weird vision that the devil brings upon Jesus. And the devil says, throw yourself down and prove who you are. After all, it's written, even in the scriptures, he will command his angels concerning you. And the devil's copy of the Bible, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The devil's copy of the Bible is well worn. The devil is steeped in the scripture. And we are reminded here, and we see this applied nearly every single day in our world, that God's word can also be used for evil. Get used to it. It's what we see on a daily basis. And so Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, let's start seeing some tricks. Let's check out this special status that you have. And furthermore, the Bible even says you can do that, because temptation isn't just about succumbing to weakness. It's also about trusting in our strengths and leaning on what are also those strengths that we have. But Jesus says no, and he quotes his own scripture, "You shall not put the Lord God to the test. God is not a genie that grants wishes, but the sovereign God of the universe." The gospel, we're reminded even here, is not that we need a savior to come perform some impressive tricks, but to set forth his life as a ransom for many. Satan says in Matthew 4, throw yourself down and let's watch God save you. At the end of the gospel, we hear the same temptation brought before Jesus. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross and save yourself. Psalm 91 is addressed to those who live in the shelter. He is the Son. Jesus is the one who lives in that shelter par excellence. He is the Son who John reminds us comes from the bosom of the Father. But Jesus is the servant who comes to call lost sinners to partake of and qualify them to come and find that shelter with him. Finally, Satan tempts Jesus a third time. And we see that Jesus, along with being a faithful son and a humble servant, is ultimately a victorious savior who will usher in defeat of the enemy. Already, victory is going to look just a little different. Notice that the devil keeps taking Jesus progressively higher from the wilderness desert to the peak of the Jerusalem temple and finally up to a high mountain where he can see the world's kingdoms and their glory. But that's not the way of Jesus, and it's not the way of the Spirit who keeps taking Jesus lower. From the Jordan River to the desert and ultimately to the cross and to a tomb. See, the path of Jesus, we're reminded even here, is the path of the cross. Isn't that really what this testing of Jesus is all about? The devil takes Jesus up and he shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, all of these I will give you if you bow down and you worship me. Could Satan actually give the kingdoms of this world and their glory to Jesus? And I think in a meaningful way, the answer is, of course he could. In the New Testament, he's called the God of this world and their glory, ruler of this age, the prince of the powers of this age, the kingdoms of the world and their glory don't rest in God, but in themselves and their own self-serving, glory-seeking. At the same time, they all belong to Jesus. He is the very agent of creation. He is the king of all. And so what is Jesus being offered here? The temptation from the devil to Jesus is that these kingdoms belong to you and I can give them to you without you suffering. You can have these kingdoms and you don't have to walk the path of the cross. Doesn't it make sense that when Jesus tells his disciples a few chapters later, I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to suffer, Peter says, you can't do that. Far be it from you. And Jesus tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. I've heard this before. I've heard this exact same thing before. In a way that is totally unbeknownst to Peter. That went to a weird place, Jesus. In a way that's totally unbeknownst to Peter, he's imitating the devil. Far be it from you, Son of God, that you need to suffer. I can give you the kingdoms of this world and their glory in a way where you don't need to walk that path of the cross. Submits to his Father's will, ultimately what belongs to him by right. But he submits to his Father's will and he's compelled by his own love for his people. Everything that was depicted and announced at the baptism of Jesus is on display here. Jesus has been victorious against his accuser. In verse 10, Jesus forcefully says, "Satan, be gone." The devil leaves him, and the angels come and minister to Jesus because he is one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Jesus' victory over temptation has prepared him to ultimately conquer the evil one. His resistance to these satanic allurements is the beginning of the defeat of the devil. The ultimate holy war has begun, and it will be completed at Jesus' own death and resurrection. The testing of Jesus in the wilderness is the beginning of the victory of the Savior. Satan will only return, and all of his demons will only return with an aura of defeat, like Pigpen in the Peanuts, with that aura of dirtiness. So every time a demon comes on the scene, they know who Jesus is, and they know defeat is imminent. The temptation of Jesus, I hope, has been clear, or I hope I've been somewhat compelling, is not first and foremost a manual of how to fight temptation. Most of YouTube is distressingly awful. I put this wire here. How-to videos, how to change a ceiling fan. And you're like, actually, that's really helpful. I put this wire here just like you did and on and on. And that's not at all what's going on in this text and how we fight temptation. It's about defining who Jesus is. He's the faithful son who will stand in for unfaithful Israel on their behalf. He's the humble servant who will enforce time and time again that the way of ultimate victory is the path of the cross and suffering. And finally, he is the victorious one who will defeat the devil and his works. But we're still left asking the question, after we look at this passage in light of who Jesus is, well, what about us in our temptation? Does it offer us any insight into how we go about dealing with our own struggles? And I think the answer ultimately is yes, it does. We do learn something about what it looks like for Christians, little Christs, to fight and not succumb to temptation. The first takeaway from this passage may not seem obvious, but to me it's totally an underlying reality here, which is we need community. This is a definitive aspect of fighting temptation from the very beginning of our existence as human beings. Eve is presented in the very first pages of Genesis as being alone. She's vulnerable. She's susceptible to temptation. And the serpent says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And she says, "Well, yeah, the devil's work is mainly..." God said we just can't touch that one tree. Martin Luther defined the devil's work as mainly leading us to ignore and utterly cast away both God's word and his works. He causes Eve to disbelieve what God actually said and to ignore the goodness of his works. The devil tries this same thing with Jesus, but Jesus is stalwart. Jesus knows God's word not as information to rattle off. He knows God's word as one who knows God's heart. The devil does this with us as well. We doubt God's goodness and love. The law, instead of life-giving, we think is oppressive. We think that it kills our joy instead of leading to the good life that God has designed for us. We begin to think he doesn't care for us or he's out to get us. We ignore and we cast off his word and works. We begin to live as if we were not before the face of God. Temptation thrives in solitary environments. Temptation thrives in solitary environments. It's like going outside and your mom says, "Don't go outside, you'll catch cold." I hope we all know cold weather doesn't make you sick. Germs do. The cold weather provides that environment for germs to thrive and survive. And so solitude and isolation don't cause temptation. They don't cause sin, but they are an environment in which temptation and sin thrive. Good times to get away from. This isn't a call to abandon strategic times of solitude. There can be good times to get away from the world, which is loud and it's noisy. But it's a reminder that we were created to fight temptation ordinarily with one another, to encourage one another with God's word in a way that silences our accuser. The second takeaway from this passage involving Jesus' temptation is that, like Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit. One of the more difficult questions to grasp is whether or not it was possible for Jesus to sin. And if he wasn't able to sin, then how can he be like us? Because the author of Hebrews says that he is a high priest. He's not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, But he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. But Jesus was not able to sin. He was, after all, fully God, and God cannot sin. But what does this mean in regards to his being for us and like us in every way? I think we have an insight in this scene. Jesus is faced with temptation that is experienced as real. His hunger is real. His physical weakness and exhaustion is real. His path of suffering and the cross, if it is real, is a path to be avoided. When he's in Gethsemane and he cries out for the cup to be removed, if he does not cry out for that cup to be removed, I think we have every reason to doubt that he's actually a human being. Because none of us want that. None of us want that. So here in the wilderness, the kingdoms of the world and its glory that belong to him are available, maybe from this path that's apart from the cross, and so the temptation is real, but his dependence and his love for the Father by the Spirit is even greater. You see, Jesus doesn't tap into a divine power pack when he gets weak. When he feels a temptation, he doesn't say, "It's a good thing I'm God, let me go ahead and charge up my divinity pack. This is wonderful." Instead, he leans on the Spirit that he will give to his church. Jesus experiences temptation, but he does not sin, not because he is divine, but because he is so reliant upon his Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. What's beautiful about our passage is that that's not esoteric. To lean on the Spirit is not some idea that's just out in the ether that we can't understand. I think we see the concrete picture of what it means to rely on the Spirit here. It means two things. It means we recall Scripture and we remember our baptisms. Two things of what it means to rely on the Spirit. We recall Scripture and we remember our baptisms. We come to God's Word not just for information, not just to learn Bible stories. We have to approach again the good news, come and receive Christ and the abundant life that he offers, to receive once again the good news that because of his work, our sins are forgiven and there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. To open this world, this word, in a world where all we hear is the language of economics. If you do X, you get Y. In a world that speaks the language of measuring up and doing your part and deserving, and God helps those who help themselves. And the Bible offers you a picture of grace. Jesus will offer us a picture of a father who comes running to his son, who returns with weird motives and smelling like a pigsty. Grace. And so if you come to me and you say, "Pastor, I feel so distant from God and I'm struggling with my sin," my question of are you in God's word is not a directive, like some kind of magical fix that you will receive blessing. It's a question, are you clinging to God's promises? And are you relying on the Spirit? Are you at least even listening for God? You don't just read the Bible to have the right answers. You read the Bible to know God, to think God's thoughts after him, to learn the script for life in good times and bad, in delight and pain, in victory and in defeat. To rely on the Spirit also means to remember your sins and the planting. Isn't this exactly what Jesus does? He withstands the accusations and the planting of seeds of doubt because he remembers his baptism. "I am God's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. And more than that, I am he who upon the Spirit rests." This is what it means to fight temptation in a way that does not rely on your own strength and capability and resources. And so when you are tempted to lie in order to puff yourself up or to save face or to display this version of yourself that is not true, "God, what you say about me, help that to be enough. Holy Spirit who indwells me, seal that. Jesus, would your love be enough?" When you're tempted in resentment, or boredom, or anger, or pleasure to indulge in pornography, would the temptation fight look more like, "But I'm a son, and the Spirit rests on me, because Jesus stood in my place"? When you're tempted to trust in the amount in your bank account, that means you don't trust it because you always need more, and you're driven by greed, and you're driven by stinginess. "God, you are not just the cosmic ruler of the universe, but in my baptism, you're my Father. My heart is pulled away in anxiety and worry. So Holy Spirit that rests on me, recall, and would Christ be enough? Recall the scripture. Remember your baptism and the promise you received. We need community because we aren't Jesus, who's our faithful champion. Our better David, who goes out before a far more terrifying and scary Goliath. We need the Spirit just like Jesus shows us. But as we wrap up here, as we close, that's not all, because you will fail. And I will fail. We will trip over our own feet and chase after stupid lesser gods and idols because there will be a time when we won't believe God is enough and we won't believe that he is good. And so we also need the advocacy of our great high priest, Jesus. You see, we need more than community. We know that's not the fix. We need more than even the Spirit. What we need is Jesus doing this work for us. Tempted in every way we are, but victorious. So that we might have access day and night in our relative success and in our failure before a throne that is only known to us as a throne of grace. See, the story of Jesus' temptation isn't so that we don't fall into temptation. The point of his temptation is that we do. Lives, we know temptation. The point is that he was faithful for you. And it's because in our lives we know temptation until the end, that our lives are made up of two words that we speak often, that you hear continually, repentance and faith. Repentance that does not arise from fear. Repentance that does not arise in the fear that God will turn his back on you, but from the kindness of God. It leads to faith in the perfection of Jesus, and in a cyclical way drives us back to repentance when we fall because we know his faithfulness. And on it goes. And all the while, our awareness of our sinfulness increases. As we thought that we were tempted just with behavioral issues, and yet when you trace the breadcrumbs, they lead to the very depths of your heart. And as the awareness of our sinfulness increases, the cross gets bigger. God's grace gets deeper, and the love of the Father far surpasses anything we can imagine. Jesus in the wilderness, led by the Spirit, tempted by the devil, part of that great story. A story of God's love for sinners, a story of God's love for you. A scene that tells us the story not of our preparations to prepare us to fight for our own temptations, but a scene that tells us the story of the conquering Savior, the one who is for us, the one who is victorious. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit to seal this word in our hearts. Our natural operation is so driven by the kind of mindset that says you will only hear us and be with us when we are doing things that are pleasing to you. Kind of moralism that doesn't even scratch the surface of our need. Kind of moralism that takes Jesus as just a role model and a coach opposed to a conquering champion. I pray that you would take this kind of story that is familiar to those of us that have any familiarity with the Gospels, a story of really a bizarre scene in so many ways of tired and hungry Jesus who is accosted by the tempter. And yet in this story, would we grasp hold of his accomplished on the cross? A victory that wasn't accomplished that day, but a victory that was accomplished on the cross. A defeat that was instilled and finalized when Jesus rose from the dead, defeating death. Defeating sin, defeating the temptation that haunts us all. Father, lift our eyes to see our great champion Jesus, and only from that position of acceptance, only from that position of his victory, only from that position of our need and dependence upon him and the spirit that he gives when we live out our Christian lives, knowing that because of the Son, you are pleased with us as children, knowing that because of his victory, even that future victory is now in some ways ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.